Good morning, all, and a warm welcome to everyone. This morning's reading is from Luke chapter 11, verses 14 to 32. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him and asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. If I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. When someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in with which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Whoever is not of me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of the person is worse than the first." As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented and at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here."
Well, good morning. If you've got a Bible, please open it to Matthew chapter 12. And if you've got one of these blue Bibles, that is on page 690. And this will sound familiar to you. And we'll read a few verses in a moment from verse 38. Let's just pray before we do that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that if we are in your kingdom, we have your Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And we pray, Lord, that as we look into your word, we pray, Lord, that that would be evident in our hearts, that you dwell in us. And our Father, we do pray for those who have just left, those youngsters, Lord. We pray that you would cause the same thing to happen in their lives in due time. We pray, Lord, that you would save some souls in your own time. We pray, Lord, for those that teach them. We pray, Lord, that they would be greatly blessed in serving you. And we pray, Lord, that here now, as we look at your wonderful word, we pray, Lord, that those of us who do know you would be encouraged. And we pray, Lord, that if there are any here that are outside of your kingdom, we pray, Lord, that you would change that this very day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Matthew 12, this is what Matthew records for us from verse 38. He says, "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, We want to see a sign from you. He answered, A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. That first verse there, the red verse 38, really is one of the most extraordinary requests recorded in Scripture. It tells us an enormous amount about those who made the request, the ones who asked the question. When you put all four of the Gospels together, we know that before this encounter that Matthew records, this encounter that Jesus had with the Pharisees, those Pharisees had witnessed an astonishing number and variety of miracles that had been done by Jesus in the Galilee area, there in the north of Israel. Let me just remind you of some of what they had witnessed themselves directly, or those they associated with. The first miracle that Jesus performed was done in Cana, if you remember, when he turned water into wine. They knew about that. He cast a demon out of a man at the synagogue at Capernaum, the major town in the area. He caused a miraculous catch of fish on the Sea of Galilee itself. He healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And that same night, dozens, maybe even hundreds of others were healed of their infirmities as well. He then healed a leper and then a paralytic. Another invalid at Bethsaida was healed, having been disabled for 38 years, the Bible tells us. He then gave two blind men their sight, and a demon-possessed man who was also mute, dumb, was freed from that demon, and he was given his voice back. He healed a man with a withered hand. He healed the centurion's servant and a widow's son. He stilled a raging storm on the Sea of Galilee. And he drove thousands of demons, we're told, from two men when he got to the other side of the lake on one occasion. And then he came back and he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead because she had died. And then a woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years was healed. And those are just some of what are recorded. John in his gospel tells us that many, many others were also performed. And yet we have here this extraordinary request from the Pharisees. Having all that been performed, and they come to him and they say, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you, having seen all of that. Now, some have suggested that they just wanted to see something really spectacular. They wanted to see Jesus move the constellations of the stars up in the sky around, or he wanted to make the sun disappear. They certainly didn't expect him to be able to do such a thing. That was the purpose of them asking, really. That was their motivation. But even if he had, they still wouldn't have believed in who he was or the message that he brought. if he had done something even more spectacular, then all they would have done was to ask for something even greater still. You see, they had already made their choice. Matthew tells us earlier in this chapter, in verse 24, he says, "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'It is by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons.'" The Pharisees, you see, had already attributed the miracles of Jesus to Satan. They said that he had been doing them through the power of Satan. And it was the ultimate blasphemy, really. And Jesus warns them that although no man is beyond the grace of God, they were becoming very close to being unable to respond to the offer of grace from God. And where these religious leaders led, so the majority of the ordinary people followed. Yes, many were healed physically, wonderfully. Likely many thousands of them were. But few were healed spiritually. Very few accepted the message that he was preaching to them. Turn back a page to Matthew 11. Look at verse 20. We read this. "Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent." These are the towns in Galilee. And now here on this occasion in chapter 12, Matthew records that Jesus draws a line in the sand. He's been ministering in Galilee for months. He's been preaching and performing countless miracles all over Galilee and the north of Israel and beyond in Syria and across the Jordan as well. But the verdict has been reached. And his message, by popular opinion, has been rejected. And after everything that has been done and seen, they say, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he answered. He said, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it." The inference is obviously that the people he was talking to are the wicked and adulterous generation. He repeats this a few months later down in Judea, in his other region of ministry. It's the account that Josh read to us earlier from Luke's Gospel. And on that occasion, he is a little bit more direct. He made it clear that it was his listeners, the people he was talking about, were that generation. But the meaning was the same here in Galilee. It's the people he is talking to that he's talking about. And from this point until his resurrection, Jesus does not do any more miracles in Galilee. He only preaches. He only brings the message. There are some miracles that Matthew records later in his gospel, but they happened before this point in time. Remember that Matthew doesn't write strictly chronologically, but he writes thematically. Jesus would continue to do miracles when he moved back south to Judea, but he would draw a line there a few months later as well, because the rejection would be the same down there as it was here in Galilee. Now, there are today many who echo this call of the Pharisees. "We want to see a sign." They seem to have a craving for physical manifestations of the power of God. As we've seen, Jesus did do many miracles, as did his disciples and the apostles after him. So when Jesus said, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign," what does he mean by that? What does he mean when he tells them that? Well, to answer that question, let's ask ourselves another question. What was the purpose of Jesus' miracles? Why did he do them? Why did he do so many? Well, John helps us a lot in his gospel. John 20, verse 30 and 31 says this, and it's pretty clear. John writes this, he says, "Jesus performed many other signs," and the word there is miracles, it's the same, "many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The miracles, in terms of their nature and their scale and their sheer number, were done to verify who Jesus was and who he is. They were done to show that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, the one who had been promised, and the one through whom eternal life would be had and could be had. And that was the case right from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, back at the beginning of John's Gospel. John 2:23 says this, "Now while he was in Jerusalem," we're back down south again, "in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. The response of those who witnessed the miracles and believed was one of awe and worship, because Jesus was who he claimed to be. And so they put their faith in him. They put their faith in him for their salvation. The point is that the miracles didn't happen simply for their own sake. Yes, they were acts of compassion. They were acts of kindness. But as I've said before, not all of those who were healed physically were healed spiritually. They were not all saved. For them, the healing was only temporal. Their relief was only temporary. And that is what Jesus is talking about when he says, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign." A wicked and adulterous generation is a spiritually unfaithful generation. It is only concerned about the temporal, the here and now. The eternal is of little consequence to them, of little concern to them. And the Jewish nation by this stage had totally forsaken the covenant they had with God. Their religion was superficial. It was based on pride and self-righteousness. Matthew has already recorded in the previous chapter that Jesus had told the Jewish people that they were further from God than some of the most godless people that have ever existed. He says those from Sodom and Gomorrah and from Tyre and Sidon would one day be declared as more righteous than they were. Jesus had the power to do whatever sign they had in mind and more. But to do that would have been against God's nature. God does not dance to the tune and the whims of mere people, and utterly rebellious people. God doesn't do that. We need to be very careful, because I think this happens today. I've been to Christian conferences where special meetings have been held that are advertised as Holy Spirit meetings. Almost as if they had managed to book the third person of the Godhead, the third person of the Trinity, the Creator God, for the evening, you know? And then to see that they just treat him, supposedly, as if he were a circus animal performing at the behest of a human ringmaster. Now don't misunderstand me. I believe in the miraculous. I believe we have had people in this church miraculously healed physically. And I know of godly people elsewhere who have also. But we need to take heed of what Jesus says to these religious people. Jesus' reply to these Pharisees would have taken them completely by surprise. In verse 39 he says, "He answered, 'A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" The greatest miracle that could and would ever happen was shortly going to happen. These Jews were, in their own eyes, going to succeed. This man, this Jesus of Nazareth, this pest in their eyes, who they took as a blasphemer and as a liar, would be killed at their request. Their problem was shortly going to go away. They were going to win, so they thought. They were going to emerge from this whole affair as the victors, or so they would think. This imposter, in their own eyes, would be arrested, he would be tried and declared guilty and mocked and humiliated and beaten and finally nailed to a wooden cross and executed in front of them. And then he would be taken down and he would be buried in the ground. And their problems would be over. And they could go back then to their religious life. But Jesus says that's not going to be the end. No, the sign they demanded would not be given them, but one would outshine it, would be given to them. And it was one that should not have been a great surprise to them, because it was one that they were familiar with. A picture, a type of it had already happened, and they knew it well. Jesus replies, he says, "But none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jonah had been swallowed by the fish and had emerged 3 days later. Jesus would be killed and buried, but he also would emerge on the third day. And it's no accident that he refers to himself here as the Son of Man. He would die as a physical human being, and he would rise as a physical human being, fully God and fully man still. And Jesus continues, he says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation," and he's talking about those Jews there, "and will condemn it." When that huge fish or whatever it was spewed Jonah up onto that beach, Jesus spoke to him again, and he got up and he went to Nineveh. And the people of Nineveh repented of their sins and they were saved en masse. Why? Why did they repent? Well, Jesus tells us. Verse 41. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. They didn't have thousands of miracles performed among them. They didn't have every manner of disease healed, or a storm calmed, or bread and fish multiplied, or water turned into wine. They just responded to the message Jonah preached to them, even though he was a very reluctant preacher. Repent, for judgment is coming on you, he preached. And they believed the message. Simple as that. And what Jesus says there in verse 41 is terrifying. These people he was speaking to are the most religious and outwardly moral and righteous people you could ever imagine meeting. Yet he says that on the day of judgment, the people of Nineveh will stand up and will condemn them. Put it another way, the people of Nineveh will be spending eternity in heaven while this generation from Israel will be condemned to hell. That's what he's saying. It should be a warning to everyone who thinks that they deserve heaven because of their religion or their morality. And Jesus doesn't leave it there. He continues. Verse 42, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, as she was called in the Old Testament, was someone who came and witnessed Solomon's faith and how God had worked in his life. And the inference here, I believe, is that she came to saving faith herself as a result. She traveled from Arabia, from Yemen, in today's map, and visited King Solomon because she had heard that God had given him a great wisdom and an ability to discern between right and wrong, and she wanted to know more about it. She came and she heard, and she, I believe, like the Ninevites, was saved by grace. And Jesus says that she, like the Ninevites, will also stand up at the day of judgment and condemn that generation of people in Israel and everyone who is merely religious. In the eyes of these Pharisees, she couldn't have been further from the kingdom of God. She was a Gentile. She was a woman. She was a pagan when she arrived in Israel. And she was an Arab. Yet when she leaves to go home, she is a child of the living God, and she will stand and she will condemn those Jews, those religious, self-righteous, morally upright people. So what can we learn from what happened between Jesus and these Pharisees here? Well, there are two main things for us to take away from this encounter, I think. First of all, that statement of Jesus in verse 39 should be a warning to us. A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. Those who chased after the spectacular after the miraculous should take note. I believe God can and does cause miracles to happen today, as I've said. But our saving faith does not depend on those happening today, although they do sometimes happen. My faith depends on the fact that Jesus was, that Jesus is, who he claimed to be, and his identity was verified by the many miracles that he performed. The writer to the Hebrews wrote this. This is Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. That's faith. The Apostle Thomas didn't believe Jesus was alive until he saw the marks in his hand. And finally, when he did see Jesus alive, this is what happened. This is John 20, 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them, because he wasn't before, you see. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. Put your hands and reach out and put your hand and put it in my side where the sword went. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Many think that the spectacular is an indication of the presence of great faith. Actually, the very opposite could be argued, because faith is the opposite of sight. Faith is believing the message. Second thing to take away: religion or morality or good conduct cannot save anyone. There's only one thing that can save any of us or anybody, and that is perfect righteousness. That's the only thing that can save any of us. Perfect righteousness. And there's not a man or a woman who has ever lived that has been able to achieve that, except one: Jesus. Because he lived a perfect life, he was able to purchase perfect righteousness for us by dying on the cross. And by rising from the dead, he proved that he had paid what was required. He had met the asking price. An astonishing asking price, but he had met it. And if we believe that, then that perfect righteousness that he purchased can be ours, is ours. The Jewish generation Jesus encountered then chose not to believe, apart from a very few of them. And so they will stand condemned. Jesus tells us that. Let me urge you not to reject him, but to choose to believe. Amen.